I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Going through the book of Revelation, I think can perhaps be likened to being taken on a guided tour of the future before it ever takes place. Fair? It's incredible, isn't it? And so it is. God said to the prophet Isaiah, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. There is no God like our God who can declare the end from the beginning. We all know that there were so many pagan and foreign and strange deities that were worshipped, altars that were built, idols that were crafted. And the Old Testament brings out the ridiculousness of how in the world you take a stone, you carve it, and then you bow down and worship the thing you carved. How do you take a log, you cut from it in half, and half of that you burn for firewood, the other half you carve up, and you bow down and worship to what you made with your hands? It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. And yet, countless people through the ages have worshipped false gods. A lot of this really demonic activity, pretensing as legitimate, pretensing as that which should be worshipped, that which should be followed, that which should be obeyed, and it's all counterfeit. And yet God is able to discern the end from the beginning. And not just discerned, but He causes it to happen. Without God, none of this happens. With God, all of it happens. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. My counsel shall stand. So we look at something like Revelation 6, this tour of the future that John is privileged to bring us through. And we come into this with the preset conclusion that no one can stop what's coming. Absolutely nobody can stop what's coming. No one. In chapter 4, John is called up, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this," is the word. It's not what may take place. It's not what could take place given the right conditions, given the right variables. This is what absolutely must take place. Why? Because God has already decreed that it will. It will absolutely take place. So the Father on the throne in chapters 4 and 5 is holding this scroll. Chapter 5, verse 1. And as the scroll is opened, chapter 5, verse 5, we learn that it is basically, in essence, the title deed to the earth and all the inhabitants thereof. Now, regarding this scroll, to say that it was top secret would be completely missing it by a country mile. It was so far beyond that that no one else in all heaven even knew what it said, save the Father Himself, who would have been the one to bound it up in the first place. Jesus, in Matthew 24, verse 36, says to His disciples, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." This scroll that we see held in the Father's hand in Revelation 5, the contents of it prior to the opening of the seals, the breaking of the seals, in chapter 6, no one knows the contents except the Father Himself, who placed it there. All that is going to be contained in the scrolls, all that is written down on front and on back, as John says, was put there by the Father who sealed it. Who sealed it until we see in Revelation 5, there's a moment of presentation wherein there is a question from a mighty angel, you recall, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And there wasn't anyone for a space of time, and John was broken until one of the elders, and we saw that these 24 elders are representative of all of the saints in Christ. And one of these elders says, look, there is one who is able, and Jesus himself steps forward as a lamb and as a lion. And it is here going to be unveiled in chapter 6 and following what has previously been known to absolutely no one until this point except the Father himself. Jesus didn't know what was in this scroll until this time in which he's unrolling it. And so arises a very interesting question. I know among us there are probably those who like to play with the philosophical, play with the, you know, the dimensional kinds of things and the times and space and all those sorts of things and how it all works and how does heaven relate and trying to understand a God for whom a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. What is time to an eternal God? If you really want to bend your mind this morning for a moment, consider figuring out when this scene takes place that's unrolling in Revelation chapter 5 and 6. Consider figuring out when it takes place. What do I mean by that? We see here in Revelation 6, as you and me, in the human sphere, in our timeline, something that has yet to take place. And obviously, the events that we're going to see unfolding in Revelation 6 have yet to take place. But until this time that they're viewed, no one knows except the Father until the Son actually breaks the seals and opens the scroll. True? Follow me so far? But it was about 2,000 years ago in your timeline and mine when Jesus himself called John up to heaven, fast-forwarded the game tape, I think, to the time when he is presented as the one able to open the scroll and the seven seals. And for the last 2,000 years it's been in this book, though it hasn't happened yet. So does he know before he opens it, or does he know because he's eternal? Or do you see what I mean? Try playing with that one for a while. That'll keep you busy this week. Jesus in Revelation 6 opens a scroll that only the Father knew until he opens the scroll. But this was revealed to the prophet John 2,000 years ago. And so you and I are seeing something that in a certain sense hasn't happened yet. And yet Jesus revealed it to John. Anybody's head hurt yet? Anyway, that's one of those aspects of I've heard it best said, don't expect me to unscrew the inscrutable. I'm not going to be the one to solve that little dilemma. In any case, what we do now see is the glorified Christ breaking the seven seals and opening the scroll. And he's unveiling the plan that the Father has given to him for judging and retaking the earth. That's basically what this scroll is. The Father has put this, all that we're going to see in Revelation 6, as these seals are broken, the scroll is open. The Father has placed this there, and previously this was known only to him. This was the Father's plan for the Son to engage in as he retakes the earth, as he meets out judgment upon the earth and those that inhabit it during this great tribulation period. And then he re-enters to set up his millennial reign, wherein we will see as time goes that Jesus comes here to this earth and reigns with the saints and with the angels for a literal 1,000 years. And so John is beholding this. He's trying to take this all in. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, you'll remember those as the seraphim, say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. Now we've kind of skimmed Revelation chapter 6, and we've seen God's sovereign hand. And just by way of reminder, sovereignty may be best summarized as God being able to do what he wants, not having to answer to anybody for it. God doesn't have to ask permission. He doesn't need to make requests. He doesn't have to give answers. We see that in things like the book of Job, where who are you, O man, to question me? Where were you when such and such? And on it goes. We've seen God's sovereignty. We're also seeing his omnipotence in the fact that, as we saw from the prophet Isaiah, whatever God determines to do, he will pull off. So it's been interesting. I don't know if you ever toy with, you know, I think to some level, as we engage the real world around us and read our Bibles and kind of see what's going on in the news cycle, I think there's probably, do you have a tendency at sometimes to try to figure out how this all meshes? To figure out how this all rolls out like I do? And one of the things I've wondered in the past is, have there been people throughout the years who knew they were fulfilling prophecy? I mean, we know people like Alexander the Great was spoken of in Scripture. Did he know it at the time? You know, other characters in Scripture, other nations, other prophecies, did they know it at the time? And a next level question would be, those that do maybe know, or that Christians inform them, do they ever try to steer it differently? It's just something to speculate on. What we do know for sure is that regardless of what man tries to do, regardless of what government's trying to do, or powerful people, or rich people, or politicians, or whoever it might be, whatever God has said is going to happen will happen. Period. That's it. And so we see here in chapter 6 just the beginning of a crazy scene whereby Jesus now is opening the Father's plan for him by which he will judge and then retake the planet. He will retake the earth. He will wrest it back. Does he have to even go through this? No, but he will. And part of the reason is judgment, and part of the reason that we've seen is that he's seeking to put an end to just chaotic sin. He's seeking to show the world that there is a real God. Ignore him or not, you will be able to ignore no longer. He will get people panicked enough to where they will run for the hills. They will literally go into mountains and ask that they fall on them. It will not happen. They will seek to die, and they will not find death. They will be preserved by the Almighty God, the giver of life, so that they must endure, unless they be part of that number of people that God says will be killed off in the opening of these seals. It's a terrifying picture. It's a terrifying 7 years, and it will be terrifying for the ungodly. We look at the beginning of the opening of these seals, and we want to begin to look now at the details of it. So we're zooming in a little bit, and one of the first things we see is the first of four, what we typically hear, you hear about the four horsemen of Revelation. And as many other things we've kind of alluded to, there's always a number of different opinions and views on the things you find in Revelation, especially things like this where there's imagery, where there's picturing. What does it mean? What is it? And with the four horsemen, one of the tendency is to try to discern, well, are these actual figures? Are these human people? If not human, are they angels? If they are they angels that were set aside for such purposes as what is shown here in the opening of these seals? I have even heard theories before that there is a stable in heaven with a white horse, a black horse, a red horse, and a pale horse just waiting for their time to run. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Boy, there's everything out there. And you just picture these horses up in heaven in this glorified stable being tended all these years by the angels, getting the best hay ever, snorting fire and flames and smoke from their nostrils, just reared up, muscles rippling, just waiting to go, waiting for the rider to engage them. Is that what this is? Who is it? What is it? The best way to say this is no. These are not intended to be actual people. And one of the ways that we know that is when you look beyond the first horse and you see things like verse 3 and 4 with the second rider and the second horseman, as it were, and you have here death. And then you look at verse 5 and 6 and you have famine. You look in verses 7 and 8 and you have death here as well. 3 and 4 was lack of peace. 5 and 6 were famine, and 7 and 8 are death. And we know that death is not a name. We know that famine is not a name. And we know that peace itself is not a name. What we're seeing here is, maybe we can describe it as waves of activity that will move through the earth. And so what we're seeing, the reason that the horse imagery is used would be especially understood in that day of swift movement. Swift, powerful, unstoppable movement. And so the whole idea is you take something like this, any of these four horsemen and their associated way, whether it be death, famine, peace, lack of peace, things like that. And it's a wave that is unleashed through the earth. And in that sense, you can imagine horse racing around the earth, taking it everywhere. That is the point. That is the point, that there is this movement of activity. There is this wave of something taking place worldwide. This is covering the entire earth. It's swift. It's powerful. It cannot be stopped. And so in each of the four cases, in these seals, these first four seals that we're going to see, there is this picture of somebody or something riding in this horse, yet it is not a person. There have been some who speculate that maybe this is Jesus himself. And indeed, if you fast forward to Revelation 19, if you're taking notes, verse 11, we do see Jesus there on a white horse. The text says, Revelation 19, 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now the problem is, if this were Christ in Revelation chapter 6, he's too early. First of all, you have Jesus himself opening the seals and then saying, "Hey, look there, there he is," or "what I am," or whatever, sitting on that horse going through. But this was the first of seven seals. And if that were Jesus, he'd be too early because he doesn't show up yet. He doesn't show up yet until the tribulation 7 years is over. And then he comes in with the angels and the church to establish his millennial reign. That's what's taking place in Revelation 19. Another reason we know it's not him is because if we look at chapter 6, now I know we're going to be jumping around a little bit, but I want you to see it for yourself. If we look in chapter 6, verse 2, it says here, "Behold, a white horse. Its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him. He came out conquering and to conquer." Now, a couple things to point out. The Greek word for crown in chapter 6 is Stephanos. That is a word for, there are several words for crown. We've looked at that before. We looked at that in the letters to the churches with the idea that nobody can take your crown and the crown of life, crown of righteousness, those sorts of things. A crown granted to somebody that maybe it was something received. If Brother Byers gives me a crown and he is the magistrate here, it is now my crown, but it wasn't mine by rights. It was mine because he gave it to me. That's not the crown of chapter 19. The word in chapter 19 is the word diadem. That is a crown by rights. That is a crown based on who you are, based on your own intrinsic authority. And so the crown that is given to him, as Scripture spells out very specifically and explicitly and verbatim there in verse 2, is literally the idea of this character, or not even so much this character, but this movement being given authority to happen, to take place. We're going to dig into that in just a moment. But as I said, in contrast with Christ in chapter 19, the crown is a diadem. This is something that he didn't have to be given because he is Jesus. He is the Alpha and Omega, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Amen? He doesn't have to be given the crown. It is his by rights. And so, what is going on exactly here in verse 2? We see a white horse and its rider had a bow, but something is missing. What good is a bow without what? What don't you see in the text? An arrow. What are you going to do with a bow without an arrow? It's pretty well useless. But what this shows is that there is going to be some things taking place in this, on this planet, where conquering is taking place without a fight. I'm trying not to get ahead of myself for next week, because we're going to see some very as specific as we can get things about the conflict that is going to be taking place, because there is going to be wars and rumors of wars. But there's also going to be a lot of false messiahs. And so one of the other theories about this verse has been that while the other three may not be an actual figure, that this first one is the Antichrist. I don't think you need to go there, because I think the plain sense makes sense enough. Now, the Antichrist is certainly included and involved in what we see with this first seal being broken, because that character, and it will be a real character, will be the key person to make the pact with Israel, and will be the key person and figure to lock in the pseudo-peace, the false peace, the temporary peace for that first period of the tribulation, the first half, for 3.5 literal years. But we also know, based on what Jesus says in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, that there are going to be all kinds of false messiahs, all kinds of them. Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray." We're going to dive into that in some more detail next time. And then the wars and the rumors of wars and all the chaos that is taking place. What we're trying to do is start to set the threshold, because part of the idea of breaking the seals and showing us now, we know all Scripture is for our good. So God wants to accomplish something very, very special with the book of Revelation. We know that by chapter 1, verse 3, where blessed are all those who read, hear, and keep the words of this book. Only one of the 66 where that is spoken of like that. God wants to do something very unique in the life of His church through this book. And yet chapters 6 through until 19 are something we're not even going to be here for. And so one of the interesting questions to keep running in our minds is, what does it do to us to understand what's going to be taking place? And I'll just suggest to you very briefly that it's going to instill in us the same kind of confidence that Jesus was seeking to instill in His disciples during the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Because when you and I know what's coming, and we can put together things like Revelation and Ezekiel and Daniel and some in Joel and some prophecies from different spots like that, and then we look through that lens at the world around us, all of a sudden, what gives me confidence changes. Because up until that point, I can be just like anybody else out there and think, man, if government's falling, boy, if Afghanistan's going nuts, man, if we don't know what's the next Twin Towers, you know, we're coming up on a 20th anniversary. And we're almost right back where we started. Well, what's next? But you see, by the Lord, the great shepherd, giving us what's next, far from being nervous about what's coming, if you're like me, and I know a lot of you I'm hearing this from, you're getting more and more excited with each passing day, thinking, oh, I've been watching for this. You know, I'm not going to go out on a limb and say it's tomorrow. I'm not going to say it's next week. We're not going to be foolish enough so as to try to put a time and date on it. I was going through some boxes in my office this week, continually opening, unpacking stuff, putting it where it goes on the shelf. And I came across, I should have brought it out. I didn't think about it. This was unplanned. I've got two pamphlets that came in the mail when we were last at Bible college in Iowa that came from a guy by the name of Harold Camping. Anybody heard the name? Some of you have. He was a guy who was on the radio for a long time. I hope he's not. He might still be. But this was the third time this guy went. It was a Bible program, air quotes, big time, highlight, bold, or underline in red. He was exceptionally skillful at quoting Scripture just slightly off and misapplying it just slightly in one degree in the wrong direction over 200 miles is a long ways off course. And he goes way off track. This was the third time he publicly predicted when Jesus was coming. And I've got the dates in my office. And I remember showing up at Bible class the next morning at 7 a.m. and everybody kind of chuckled like, you see the mail? He's telling everybody in the Des Moines area, all over the people. There were people that literally took their retirement. I know of a guy in New York. I heard about the guy in New York who took all of his retirement, bought a billboard, and put on Jesus is coming, actually put the date that Harold Camping said, and he was totally out to lunch. What did he do on the day after? We're not going to make that mistake. What we are supposed to be doing as we see a world in chaos, as we see a world moving toward a direction, is getting excited because we know what that direction is. We know where it's going. And so this is a crazy, awesome benefit that Revelation gives us in giving us something that will happen, though we won't have to be here to see it. And we can shepherd a world that is looking around wondering, and they don't have the answers. And believer, you do. And you can walk into their life saying, what would it take for somebody to ever write something that was going to happen 2,000 years before it happens? Well, that'd be unthinkable. Nobody can do that. Well, Isaiah says God can. And if you don't believe it, open up with your friend and say, here's Matthew 24. I want to read you what Jesus said. Well, how could he say that? Because that's actually, okay, well, how did he say it 2,000 years before it happened? Unless Isaiah's right, and the God who decreed that something will happen, it will be so, because he will bring it about. And as Jesus said in the book of Revelation, it must take place. We're going to dive into some more detail on that next week, but before we leave this point, there is another prophecy that I want to make you aware of that happens at some point, and honestly, I'm not sure when. There is absolutely nothing in the timeline in the way of Christ's imminent return. That could happen any moment. So as I'm speaking here, go to Ezekiel chapter 38. There is something here that is going to take place at some point with the nation of Israel that has not yet happened, that will have to happen sometime right around the tribulation. And there's a lot of good reasons to speculate just prior to, possibly at the beginning of, but likely not too far after that. And we might just kind of get going and then have to come back to it, but let's see what we hit. This is Ezekiel 38. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now pause there for just a moment. We're talking about the area that we would consider as Russia these days, and just slightly north. So when this was being preached on, maybe 40 years ago, everyone was looking like, if this happens, this is the Soviet Union. Well, if this happens now, this is Russia and their nearby areas, possibly the people to the north of them, and there are some Arab countries in there as well. Okay, so verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog. Now, pause there for a second. There is a space eschatologically down the line where there is something called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And at that point, those are countries. This here is talking about Gog as an individual, as you'll see. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out. And all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarma from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes. Many peoples are with you. Let's see, how far do we want to go here? Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you'll be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Pause there. Who's he talking about? This is the nation of Israel. This land from the north is going to come in and seek to crush Israel. Keep reading. Its people were brought in. And by the way, we've talked about how already, since right around the early 2000s, Israel has been making a formal declaration for Israelites from all over the world to come. They have, if you watch the population increase in that place year by year, it's insane. Israel is gathering. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. All the chickens are in the nest. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes, and many people with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. Pause there. Israel at this point apparently thinks they're safe. That'll come back up as we try to figure out where we think this is, because as you know, Iron Dome right now, and they're kind of having to stay in a defensive stance. You will come up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize, spoil, and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods. See, they're set up to live life. Who dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, their blessings, to take away livestock and goods, their livelihood, to seize great spoil, which God blessed them with? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. in the latter days I will bring you again. See that? I will bring you against my land. That's two-way chess right there, if I've ever seen it. I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. You want to know what comes next? You know what? Let's keep reading. I don't want to tease this. Let's keep reading. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophet of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God. Now look at this. My wrath will be roused in my anger. Don't ever get in the way of that. Verse 19, for in my jealousy, and in, by the way, the word jealousy in Scripture is different than covetousness. Covetousness is when you desire something that belongs rightly to somebody else. Jealousy is a term used in Scripture for protecting fiercely that which is intimately your own. Verse 19, in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Now check this out. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. You just went after Israel. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the cliffs shall fall, and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes, and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Whoa. Friends, that hasn't happened yet. We're going to look next week at Revelation 6 and Ezekiel 39 to start to try to figure out when it could be that this takes place. And I believe that we're going to see that it almost has to happen. I'm going to say no more than 7 years before the rapture and no later than 3.5 years into the tribulation. Guys, this book is telling the whole story. It's telling you exactly what's going to take place. And I'll tell you, if this happens prior to the rapture, there is a chance that you could see it in your day. I cannot imagine the goosebumps that would come on my skin if I were to flick on the news right now and find out that Russia is trying to invade Israel. Oh my word, guys. That is amazing. Because that shows that there is God on the throne, that He will accomplish whatever He has said He will. And finally, even the godless will know it. Amen? Buckle up. We're just getting started. Let's pray. God, it's hard to know even what to say, how to respond to revelation like this, where before it ever takes place, you've already detailed exactly how it's going to go down. This is not only unprecedented among the lives of men and false gods. It's amazing, even though we do know who you are, that we can conceive of a day where it could be possible that we'll be alive when some of these moments take place. And either way, we stand in gratitude for the gift of knowing what it will be and the comfort and the peace that that provides us, even as you provided your disciples in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, with peace. With peace for their souls in a chaotic world. And Lord, we all know that we're in a chaotic world right now. Chaos might look different now, but chaos is chaos. And what we do know is that you have and are reassembling Israel. This is already in movement. This is already in motion. And as we're going to see next week, most of the power figures and power centers and power hubs in this world are pushing toward what they are styling as utopia, as worldwide peace. They think they will be getting peace, but it will be anything but. Russia continues to posture herself and arouse her strength and to make moves and to fake out and to show aggression, to show that she's no longer fully asleep. And Lord, come whatever may, you are on the throne and you're going to prove it to the world. We rejoice in that. We revel in that. That you as our God will do just as you said. Encourage our hearts with this truth. Strengthen our faith and embolden our witness within a world that needs it as we're armed with answers about the circumstances they see around them, but ultimately the Savior that provides peace with this God. Lord, this is our heart cry and our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.